In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. The seventh word of Christ on the cross and his last word is addressed to his Father in heaven. He says, "Into thy hands I commend my spirit." And there are some preliminary things to realize about this last word. First of all, our Lord is speaking according to his sacred human nature. Indeed, in the entire Passion, we see our Lord's sacred human nature most of the time, so much so that it would have been difficult to discern his divine nature during the Passion, except in the events that happened toward the end. This is why Pilate said, after he had him scourged and crowned with thorns, he brought him out and said, "Behold the man." And if someone had arrived at Jerusalem that day, having known nothing about our Lord, he would have indeed thought that he was only a man in trouble with the law. And so he is speaking to his Father according to his human nature, for he is giving to his Father his human soul. For his spirit here is his human soul, which he is about to separate from his body. The spirit of Christ, according to his divine nature, on the other hand, is none other than the third person of the Blessed Trinity. He is the Holy Ghost. And this is obviously not the meaning here when he says, "Into thy hands I commend my spirit." It should always be remembered that Christ is dying of his own accord, and that no one is taking his life from him. And this is because death has no dominion over him. He has no debt to pay to death, to the devil. He is perfectly innocent, obviously, both as God and in his sacred human nature. And because of the hypostatic union, even in his sacred human nature, there is no dominion of death. Death cannot in any way have an effect upon him unless he wills it. And this he said much earlier, before his Passion even began. He said in the 10th Gospel of St. John, "Therefore doth the Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. No man taketh it away from me, but I lay it down of myself, and I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it up again. This commandment have I received from my Father." And he says in St. Matthew, "Even as the Son of Man is not come to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a redemption for many." So it is perfectly clear that our blessed Lord is not here succumbing to the blows of the executioners. For if that were so, he would have died long ago. He probably would have died in the flagellation. Certainly he would have collapsed as he was carrying his cross up the hill of Calvary. But because his human life is in him, because of the hypostatic union, and in him permanently and with perfect possession, our Lord will live as long as he wants to live, and he will lay down his life when he wishes. And this fact explains the sixth word of our Lord: it is consummated. That is, it is finished. What is finished? The work of redemption. It began with the promise of the Savior to Adam and Eve in the book of Genesis, in what is called the Proto-Evangelium, or the first gospel. A woman will crush thy head, referring to the Blessed Virgin Mary. That is the first glimmer of salvation, of redemption. And it continued through Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham, through Isaac and Jacob, through Moses, Aaron, and Joshua, through the judges, and particularly Samuel, through David, the prophets, and the Maccabees, through ultimately St. John the Baptist, who summarizes the entire Old Testament, and finally in and through our Blessed Lord himself. The seemingly endless 4,000 years of waiting for this moment of redemption had now drawn to a close, as our Lord is crucified on the cross by his own will and his own permission. The expectation of this moment is done. That is, man's relationship with God is now rectified. It is recorded in the gospel that our Lord cried out these words of the seventh word with a loud voice before he died. This fact proves that our Lord was giving up his life of his own accord, since anyone else who would be succumbing to blows would not be able to do such a thing, to cry out in a loud voice, for he would have been already unconscious due to loss of blood, or so weak that he could not speak. If you ever saw anyone die, you know that their last moments are very, very weak. They can hardly take their last breaths. But our Lord, just before he dies, cries out with a loud voice, "Into thy hands I commend my spirit." And then he died, and truly died. These words of Christ, "Into thy hands I commend my spirit," are the solemn proclamation by our Savior King that salvation is about to happen. For in order to balance the scales of justice, it was decreed by his Father that his death should intervene. His Father in heaven wanted a perfect redemption of man, one in which the debt of sin would be paid, and would be paid perfectly. For even if every single man and woman and child had offered himself or herself in an immolation to God, had offered up himself in sacrifice to God, if every single man had done that, and God could have demanded that, still the debt of sin would not be paid. For the debt of sin required an infinitely pleasing sacrifice, and we sinners were unable to give such a thing. Mankind's worst problem is not war or starvation or global warming. Mankind's worst problem is that it is estranged from God. It is like being locked up in a cell with no windows and no doors, in darkness. That is man's problem, with no way out. And that is what happens when he commits a mortal sin. If it is not for the redemption of Christ and for the grace of Christ that was merited upon the cross, there is no way out of that dark box of mortal sin. That is man's problem. And our Lord's seventh word is the announcement of the death of the Savior, a death that will pay the eternal debt. It is an announcement that this great scale of justice held up to mankind from the time that he was expelled from the Garden of Paradise, tilted against us by the heap of sin, will now shift suddenly in our favor. This is the moment, the great moment of history, the most important moment of all time in the history of creation. It is about to happen. Into thy hands I commend my spirit. And let us analyze these words. He commends his spirit to his Father, to the hands of his Father. The most precious gift the Father could receive is the life of his Son. Nothing greater could be conceived of than the life of his Son. And this is true, first of all, because the humanity of Christ is the most beloved creature of God. We must always remember that in our Lord Jesus Christ, there is his divinity and there is his sacred humanity. And his sacred humanity is a creature of God. And it is the most beloved creature of God, bar none. So the soul, which is the very life of Christ, his Son, is the greatest possible gift, greater than the gift even of the Blessed Virgin Mary, who is so beloved of God. The soul of Christ. But more importantly, and this is the second reason, the gift of his soul without his body, that is, the gift of his soul in death, is a sign that his Son is giving him the ultimate act of obedience to his command that he should die for the salvation of men. And so his soul goes to God with the brand, as it were, on it, the seal of obedience to the great command of his Father. It is this act of obedience, so pleasing to God, rising to incense, like incense to heaven, by the eternal high priest. It is this act of obedience which will undo, as St. Paul says, the disobedience of Adam and Eve and will undo every disobedience in every sin of humankind. So if we consider every single sin in which, despite whatever kind of sin we commit, there is a disobedience to God, and multiply that by all of the sins of all our whole life, and of all of the human beings that ever have lived, do live, or will live, think of all that disobedience. This single act of commending his spirit to God will undo all of it. That is how pleasing it is. And the spiritual lesson for us in this giving of Christ's Spirit to his Father is that we must give our lives to God. Who is held up as the greatest Catholics? Is it not the martyrs? Do we not venerate them because they have done exactly a perfect imitation of the crucifixion of Christ? Do they not give their lives entirely to God, reckoning that their fidelity to the truth is more important than the possession of their own lives? And so each of us, according to our state, and according as God wills for each of us, must give his life to God. That is the only normal way to live, since Christ died on the cross. Everything else is abnormal, bizarre, perverted. The normal way to live is to give our lives to God. But in order to make this an acceptable gift, however, our souls must be marked by obedience, just as Christ's soul is marked by obedience. Would we insult God by commending to him a soul which is stained with disobedience? Would we throw that refuse in front of the divine throne? If we hope to offer an acceptable gift to God every day, our souls must be in the state of sanctifying grace every day. We preserve sanctifying grace, however, by a daily obedience to the commandments of God, the whole day, every minute of the day, and every day. And do we not say our act of contrition every day? And does not the priest every day say the confiteor before he approaches the altar? And this is to remove venial sin. Does he not sprinkle the people before high mass to remove venial sin? So that we may approach the holy altar of God, that we may give ourselves to God spotlessly. For God will turn away what is not of obedience. What shall we say then of mortal sin? What shall we say of those who live their daily lives in mortal sin, who are content to go from day to day in mortal sin, committing one after the other? What shall we say of those in the light of the Holy Cross? And do you think that necessarily you will have the luxury of saying on your deathbed, "Into thy hands I commend my spirit"? Do you think that that's the time that you will have this opportunity to give yourself to God? You may not. You might die instantly and suddenly. Your gift must happen constantly, every day. Just as the holy sacrifice of the Mass happens constantly and every day. This gift of Christ's Spirit to His Father. The time in which we must finally commend our souls to God, however, is in the hour of death, if God gives us that time. And unlike our Lord, it is sin which will take life from us. For death is the punishment for sin. It is the principal punishment for sin. And that is why the church precisely wears the black vestments and covers your coffin in black. Not to say that you are a sinner. Not to make any comment at all on your life, even if you were a renowned saint, that same black cloth goes on your coffin. Why? Because the church mourns the fact that sin has its sting on our bodies and takes from us our lives. But what makes our souls pleasing to God is that they will be like Christ's immaculate soul, and that we die like Christ in a final obedience to God. For this same reason, that is, for the reason of the pleasing gift which Christ's soul is to God the Father, we offer every single day this spotless victim, as we call him in the offertory of the Mass, our Lord Jesus Christ, to his Father. This act of pleasing the Father is so great and momentous that it is extended over time in the holy sacrifice of the Mass until the end of the world. And so you see the importance of these words of Christ, this announcement that the great act is about to take place. It is for this same reason that the crucified Christ, dead on the cross, is the central symbol of Christ's true church. What did you see unveiled today? Is it not our Lord Jesus Christ, crucified, dead on the cross? It is the image which never fails to draw us and to console us. As horrible as it is to see our Lord crucified, it consoles us because of the gift that He made to His Father. If we walk into a room, how wonderful it is to see our Lord crucified. And let us look now at the events which followed our Lord's death. Our Lord now slumps down on the cross and emits his last breath. He is truly dead in the fullest and most perfect sense of the term. For the bystanders, and I will accept our Blessed Lady in this because she had wisdom and knowledge like none of the others had. For the bystanders, that is, the apostles and the holy women, the impossible has happened. They cannot believe what they are seeing. And this is so true if you have ever watched someone die. You know they're going to die. They are in their last moments, and it might be a loved one. You see them go through all of the agony of dying. And yet, when they die, when they actually take the last breath, it is a shock. It has happened, and you can't believe it. They are taken from you forever. And so St. John and the others look upon him. They can't believe what they are seeing. He had just raised Lazarus a week before. Now he's dead. He had raised so many others from the dead. He had healed so many. He had said all of these words of victory. He was transfigured before them. But they did not understand. Even on the way to Jerusalem, when he was about to suffer, the mother of James and John said, "Can you give my sons a big job in your kingdom?" For she didn't understand, and they didn't understand. And so he looks and does not understand. Furthermore, our Lord's enemies are gloating. They are in ecstasy to watch this happen. The victory is complete, or so it seems. And we must now consider the darkness and the earthquake. Dark clouds cover the whole area and make it sort of a bizarre and give off a bizarre and sick color of darkness, as sometimes you see before a great storm. It is weird. And then there is the earthquake. And these things were so terrifying that it made the centurion Longinus say, "Truly this man is the Son of God." So we know that these events of nature were extreme. In the midst of the darkness and the shaking, the soldiers proceed to break the legs of the two thieves. This is a horrible event. If any of you have ever broken anything, you know the pain involved in breaking a bone. And so they go, this burly soldier goes over with a sledgehammer. And they see this man coming toward him. They are tied or nailed to a cross. They can do nothing. They see the man coming. They know what's going to happen. And he takes a swing as hard as he can toward one leg, and he breaks that one, and then again as hard as he can. The man cries out in blood-curdling agony. And then, unable to any more support himself, he slumps down and starts to gasp for breath. And then the whole thing happens again on the other side. This sound of crashing bone and flesh. And he gasps. And then they come to our Lord. But they find that he is already dead. But to be absolutely sure, they decide to put a lance in his heart. Now, our Lord obviously wanted this for many reasons. The first reason is that he wanted everyone to know that he was completely dead, so that no one could say that he merely was unconscious or was sick or could recover from something. He wanted to be known as completely dead. And the other reason is that he wanted his sacred heart to be opened. And we'll see why. And the devil wanted to do it as well, as a sign of total victory. The penetration of the heart of Christ. And so the centurion goes up and he pushes his lance into the side of Christ. And this is like a great meeting. This is the meeting of all of the disobedience of the human race in the lance. the ultimate insult to the sacred flesh of our Lord Jesus Christ. And on the other side, what receives this disobedience, this ultimate insult, is the sacred heart of Jesus. And so the mercy of God meets mortal sin in this moment. And just as he commended his soul to his Father, now he is going to commend his sacred heart to the human race, or we'll see what happens. The scene is terrible. The sky is dark and the earth is groaning. If you have ever lived through an earthquake, and I have a few, one of the most disquieting things about the earthquake is not so much the shaking, but the groaning of the earth. There is a sound from the earth that you have never heard before in your life. It is a roar that comes up from the depths of the rock. And so we hear this roar going on. As this is about to happen, the opening of the Sacred Heart of Jesus. The force of the lance is so strong that it reaches the heart like a bullet and opens it up. The soldier pulls out his lance and leaves a gaping wound. Now, in any ordinary body, nothing would have happened except perhaps a little trickle of some body fluids in the opening up of a dead heart. But it is recorded in St. John that from the wound there flowed blood and water. Now, in all the commentators, this was no mere trickle of body fluids, for there would have been no reason to mention it, but rather a miraculous cascade of blood and water. Blood and water went all over the hill of Calvary, flowing from the side of Christ, and symbolically, this was the seven sacraments flowing down upon men, washing away their sins and uplifting their souls with sanctifying grace. It was the water of every baptism that would take place from that time until the end of time. It was every sacrament, every priesthood given out to every young man from that time till the end of time. Every confirmation, every holy sacrifice of the Mass, every Holy Eucharist, that's what flowed out from the heart of Christ, opened up by the final insult offered by the devil. Oh, how he didn't bargain for that. Devil is a very intelligent being, but he is very stupid. Just as pride blinds the most intelligent of human beings, so his supreme pride blinds him. And you must remember that the devil did not have supernatural faith, did not have the gift of understanding. And so he did not completely understand who our Lord was. He did not understand the hypostatic union the way we do. And in his boldness, he intruded into the heart of Jesus, and there he was drowned in a flash flood of the mercy of God and the victory over sin. It was the birth of the Catholic Church proceeding directly from the heart of Jesus. The mixture of blood and water is so significant, for the waters of baptism are exactly that. The symbol of the blood of Christ flowing from his side, for the efficacy of the water is in the blood. The lance was meant to be the final blow of death Instead, it was the first blow of life. It was to make sure that he was dead. And in this sense, it represents the sum total of mortal sin committed by mankind. But the response of the divine mercy to the lance of disobedience was a torrent of divine life which flows from the heart of obedience. The dead heart of Jesus, soon to rise in life in 3 days, was able to be this life-giving source of mercy precisely because our Lord had commended his obedient spirit to his Father in heaven. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen.